Well, if you take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of James, and if you are have been in our church for any length of time, you will know that the book of James is a book that I started to teach 3 years ago. Now, in fairness, I was teaching it on Sunday evening through the summer, and we had a lot of guests, and I kind of got out of a rhythm. But we're going to be going back to James, and I'm going to just have you remain seated this morning as I'm just going to read one verse. James chapter 1 and verse number 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Father, I pray that you'd bless this morning the reading of your word, that we would give to the word our attention, our reverence, our desire to understand and to embrace the truths that are found within its pages. I pray that you'd help me as a minister of the word to preach faithfully the word of God. And as we have been, at least since the beginning of this year, looking at individual text and expositing them in a more thematic-based series, I pray that you'd help us as we get back into a book, going through this book, that you would help us to grow in grace and mercy and understanding of this wonderful little epistle of James. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've ever started a project and then had your attention, energies, and life get focused on something else for a season, please raise your hand. All right, that's just to make me feel better. But that nagging internal witness keeps reminding you that you must, what? Finish. Such is the case this morning in the life of this preacher and in the life and ministry of the church. Today we are going to begin again a journey through the New Testament epistle of James. I began this series on Sunday evenings, March 2015. Now, if you know anything about our life and history as a family in the last 4 years, it has had a few things that have been ups and downs, and it has been like trying to get back on the horse several times over. I don't say that as an excuse, I just say it as a reality. I preached through the end of chapter number 2 of James, and I have, in 20 years of pastoral ministry, never not finished a book that I started. It's hard to explain why I didn't continue, except to say that I never intended not to finish. It just, another week went past, and we had another, you know, a missionary, or we had our summer outdoor services, and then it just didn't get back going. And part of it, in all reality, was I was trying to preach two books of the Bible, morning and evening, and for me, I've thought about it this way, it was a difficulty in two New Testament books to have two trains of thought going on the book of Acts and the book of James. And I kind of determined that really the rhythm that I like is when I'm preaching through a book of the Bible and then preaching some other kind of expositional series on a theme or a doctrine or something of that nature on Sunday evening. So that's kind of the rhythm and the pattern that I've determined. Either morning or evening will be through a book of the Bible systematically, and then the other sermon will be on more of a thematic kind of topic. And that, for me, those things run on different rails in the way I think. And so all of that to say, here we go again. All right? I realize in that span of time, I don't anticipate you to remember many of the particulars. Though I hope and pray that in that time, as we were going through the book of James on Sunday nights, that it served to nourish your soul. I like to think about it this way, in the life and ministry of the church and in the preaching of the Word of God, there are things that we might remember at times in our life. Probably all of you can remember a sermon in particular, or a biblical truth, or a passage, or a way something was said, or an illustration in a message from, if you've been a Christian a long time, from 10 years ago or 20 years ago. But there are a whole lot of messages from that point until today that you don't remember at all. It doesn't mean they were without value or without nourishment for you spiritually. Does that make sense? If I could use the illustration as it is intended, all of us have probably had great meals in our life. We've had amazing Thanksgiving dinners, or maybe for your engagement, you went to a fancy restaurant, or maybe for some kind of event in your life, there is some kind of marking occasion that you had the meal that was the creme de la creme, that was the meal to top all meals, and you can still, when you think about it, smell the aroma, you can taste the flavor, you can hear the crunch and the crackle of the bread. I'm just doing this because people like to make fun of me for food illustrations, all right? All of those things you have emblazoned on your mind. But if you had to live from that point until today on only that meal, you would not be alive. Right? If we spiritually, if we physically lived only on those meals that were like the pinnacle of all pinnacles, you might say, well, my spouse, my wife, is a great cook, and so every meal is amazing. And I'm one of those people, obviously, that can say that my wife's cooking is amazing, and we would enjoy wonderful meals. But you know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the meals that are out of this world, unforgettable, that you just are impacted by in a certain way. But they're no more important, honestly, than the nourishment along the way. So we all forget the messages. If you ask me what I preached 2 years ago on the third Sunday of the year, without a little bit of digging, I probably couldn't tell you what it was, except for to say it was in the book of Acts. So as we go about this, I'm going to take a few sermons and refresh us in chapters 1 and 2 of the book of James, and to this morning to reintroduce the book like I was starting from scratch, even though if you were here 3 years ago, you've largely heard this already. But chapter 3, 4, and 5 will, after I summarize chapters 1 and 2, I'm not going to re-preach all of the messages, but I'm going to give you the main points of those first two chapters, and then to start again in chapter 3 with messages that none of you have heard. But I understand, even though it makes me uncomfortable, and the rarity that I've done this in the years that I've been pastoring here is very, very small amount of times that I've re-preached things, and if I've done that, it's been on purpose, like I'm going to do again, even though it'll be different on something like parenting. So these are important truths that we honestly need to be refreshed on. As I was preparing again to start in the book of James and to continue this series on faith acts, that I've realized how much, even in those 3 years, the truths of the first two chapters even are very relevant and very much needed to be reminded of. Now, when it came to the book of James, I had desired to preach the book of James for about 4 or 5 or 6 years at the time we started. So now it's about 9 years. Because it is filled with so much rich truth, and it really comes from the heart of a pastor. And so that's why it's appealing to me, because James is a pastor. He's one of the first pastors that's recorded in the book of Acts. And as he's ministering in this epistle, he's giving truth that impacts the life of the churches of Jesus Christ in a powerful way. We're going to keep the same title for this series, James, Faith Acts. And we are going to keep that because it's the nature of the book's main themes, which is faith and works and how they go together. They are not to be separated. Faith and works are companions. They are laborers together, if you will, in the work of God. We are to be about acts of faith and works of faith. James, I believe, just as I believed it would be a great companion to the book of Acts while we were in the book of Acts, studying the first century church and learning about authentic Christianity, it will likewise be a great follow-up to the book of Acts now that we have finished it, with a lot of the nitty-gritty details that we can glean from and learn to put into practice in our lives. And we finish the book of Acts, and the book of Acts is a narrative. It's a history book. It's telling the story of the first century church. And so the truths that came out of that in the book of Acts were looked at or approached differently than we're going to see in the book of James, which is an epistle or a letter that is intensely practical, teaching many truths that are about the Christian life. So where, if you think about it this way, the book of Acts is this story of the early church. The book of James is a letter written to not just one church, but to all the churches, including ours, that would ever be. And it has a lot of strong proverbial type wise sayings about the life of the Christian and the work of the church. That's why the book of James is often referred to as the Proverbs of the New Testament. The Proverbs of the New Testament. If you make a study of the book of Proverbs, you'll find that it's filled with wise, pithy statements that are meant to get your attention and meant to cause you to think about the deeper meaning, the deeper understanding of its truth that it is trying to reveal. And there's some of that in the book of James. Douglas Moo and D.A. Carson wrote in the introduction to the New Testament with regards to the book of James that it was as early as the 4th century that the 7 letters that follow the book of Hebrews were called the Catholic epistles. Catholic here, not talking anything about the Catholic Church or the Roman Catholic Church, but Catholic meaning universal, meaning this was not like a letter written to the church at Ephesus or to the church at Philippi or to the churches of Galatia. It was an epistle written to the church of Jesus Christ. It was written to all the churches that were in existence. And he was writing as the pastor at the church at Jerusalem. There was a lot of, at least that's what I'm going to purport this morning, there was a lot of influence and influence that would spread throughout the whole region round about. The book of James is eminently practical and sometimes very pointed. I know that some people have an idea of a Christianity that's very soft and kind of milquetoasty. Gumby would be the best, like, theme. That would be the mascot for a lot of people's idea of Christianity. Gumby, just stretch me any way you want. I'll be whoever you want to be. But that's not what Jesus reveals in the scripture. And that's definitely not what James reveals in the book of James. He has some strong things to say. And those are things that he meant us to hear. Or maybe better said, that God intended for us to hear. Because it was God's inspiration that led James to pen these words. A divine inspiration. And so we have this general epistle that's been written not to any local congregation in particular, but to every one of them, including Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington in 2018. It also reveals things from the teachings of the Lord and His ministry. From a pastoral perspective, we'll be hitting several helpful topics, practical areas in the Christian life that can richly benefit the church body. Because this is the kind of things that we deal with on the day-to-day. Chapter 1 deals with truths like perseverance in suffering. We live in a day where we just think that if we are suffering, then something must have gone wrong, rather than realizing that suffering is par for the course for those who are followers of Christ. And this is what God intended for you, not because he's angry with you, not because he has something against you, but he wants you to grow and be a witness, a testimony in the world. We're going to look at the reality of temptation and how responsibility should be taken in temptation. Response to the Word of God. How do we respond to the Word that is given? In James chapter 1, verses 19 through 27. How do we take the Word? Do we take it seriously? Or do we joyfully apply it to others but not apply it to ourselves? Right? There's a lot of people thinking, oh, that's a good message for so-and-so. They really needed to hear that one. I mean, maybe God meant it for you. We're going to look at the importance of impartial love. That having genuine Christian love is a love that is impartial. It doesn't play favorites with the rich and the poor. It doesn't value people's worth on the basis of their pocketbook. This is brought to light this week. I was privileged to attend a city council meeting. And the reason that I was there was just as a citizen, been involved in my neighborhood in helping to get a park, the Minette Park Improvement Project, accomplished, and we had everything done, and they started construction, and then there was a big snag with a large price tag, and they approved that. But while I was there, there were a few homeless people that stood to speak. And after they spoke, there was somebody else that got up, and I couldn't tell where he was going at the beginning, but I could tell he was mad about the homeless people in Bremerton and about the problem of homeless people. And he started out by saying, there should be a moratorium on any new nonprofit organizations, i.e. Christian organizations, things of that nature, that are trying to help the homeless population, unless they're willing to be open 365 days a year, 24/7. He actually said 365.25 days a year. I'm not quite sure where the 0.25 gets in there, but I think he was meaning every day of the year. And I get it, there was a burden, there was angst that was there over homelessness in the city because of people that were urinating next to his business. And I get that, but then he turned to a very disparaging way of talking about people that are made in the image of God and are important to God and should be important to God's people. And as I was sitting there, I thought of Proverbs chapter 31, to open your mouth for those who have no voice. And so I felt compelled by the Spirit to stand. And I said, I did not come intending to speak on this subject. I'm Craig Houston. I'm a resident of Bremerton, and I've been a pastor here for 16 years. And I just want to acknowledge there is definitely a crisis in in our community. There is a need to come together and to collaborate to address the issue of homelessness in our community. But I wanted to say that every human being should be treated with dignity and with worth. Not even if there wasn't homeless people present. It was just because we can't have that kind of culture where we just dismiss people because they're potentially shooting up in the porta potties that were brought into downtown. And I said that every nonprofit organization that is doing a work in the city that is feeding people or caring for people is seeking to do a good thing. And because this man had had indicated that if they're not open 24/7, 365 days a year because the homeless problem is constant, then they should just be shut down and not allowed in. And I said, but to the person who is hungry, even one meal a day matters. And then I sat down. Well, what is that about? Why do I bring that up? Because it's about impartial love. We can, in our culture, have, that's in chapter number two, we can have ideas and we can have things that we get passionate about and we can explode about them. And I will tell you this, be careful how you do that, whether it's in person or on social media or wherever, you begin to disparage people at the core level of their humanity. Not about addressing sin. I'm not talking about not having a backbone in that regard. I'm not talking about dealing with issues that are real problems. But when you start tearing down people who are image bearers of God and you're a Christian, you are going far afield from what God has called us to. And those are the people oftentimes that don't have a voice and we're called to have one for them. We're going to look at righteous works. Faith without works being dead. We're going to look at the tongue, which kind of comes into reality. This is something that I feel like in the present age in which we live, and I will say especially with the use of social media as just a bandwagoning angry train in so many ways, that we need to guard the use of our tongue. And we should not think that because it's on Facebook, we can just speak our mind. Because the Bible says, even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise. But I'm not preaching that this morning. We're going to look at chapter 3 in humble wisdom. And the importance of having a wisdom that is not proud and arrogant and haughty, but that is wise and seeking to impact for the righteousness of Christ. We're going to look at worldliness and worldly indulgence in chapter 4, and dependence upon God in chapter 4, and patient in that dependence on God is not just planning and doing our own thing without God's help. Chapter 5, we'll look at patient endurance, and we're going to look at prayerfulness, and we're going to look at what it is to be a part of the true and living faith. This is the book of James. I am excited to get back to the book of James, and I hope you will be too. I want to encourage you, as I do every time, if you're here this morning, I forgot to say this, if you're here this morning, this is an introductory message. It's going to be different than the regular messages that we have from week to week. It just out of necessity is. But I want to encourage you to begin rereading the book of James. It's 5 chapters. You could read a chapter a day for the entirety of the time that we do this series, and you will leave richer for it. We're going to look just at one verse this morning. We're going to look at 3 aspects of who James is. And we will see, first of all, that James is a brother. Secondly, that James is a servant. And thirdly, that James is a shepherd. He is a brother, he is a servant, and he is a shepherd. James, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. James, like all the general epistles, except Hebrews, is named after its author. When it comes to the significance about which James in the New Testament it is written by, there are four that have been brought up in most commentaries and things that I've researched, two holding the greatest possibility and one that I believe is the clear choice and that which most scholars would also hold, as well as the ancient church fathers. James is a common name in biblical times. James has been a fairly common name since the New Testament times, at least in modern history. There are four possibilities that we find in the book of in the New Testament. There is James the Less. He's the son of Alphaeus. We find this in Matthew chapter 10. We're going to just look at a few of these. You can turn with me, or you can just listen as we look at these possibilities. James the son of Alphaeus, or James the Less, in Matthew chapter 10 and verse number 3. It says, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus, and Labius, whose surname was Thaddeus. These are the list of the 12 apostles, or the disciples that would be called the 12 apostles. He's also mentioned in Acts 1:13. In Acts chapter 1 and verse number 13, which you can hold your finger on, it says, and when they were come in, they went up in the upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew and James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes and Judas the brother of James. So we have James having to be identified, and if your name is common today and you happen to be, you know, in a church or at work and you have the name James or Peter or Sally, or I guess Sally's not that common today, but it is in my sermons. you may be, you know, James R, or you may be Jimmy, or you may be Jim. There's going to be some kind of a differentiation of who you are. There's James, the father of Judas, not Iscariot, as we learn here in Acts chapter 1, verse 13. It says, and Judas, the brother of James, and James and John, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. Go back to Luke chapter number 6 and verse number 16. These are two that I don't believe it is, but I wanted to give you an idea of how many James there are that we have just even in the list of the apostles. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 16, it says, and Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which was also the traitor. So there is Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which was also the traitor. There's a differentiation between the Judases and the James. Then there is James, the son of Zebedee, and brother of John. This is Peter, James, and John, right? This is that James. This is James, the son of Zebedee, brother of John, and he was not likely the James that is the author of the book of James, largely because of his martyrdom that was too early on for him to be the author of the book of James. Matthew chapter 4 and verse number 21 says this about this James. Matthew chapter 4, verse 21 says, and going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them and immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. This is James, the brother of John, sons of Zebedee, called the sons of thunder. Acts chapter number 12, and verse number 2, Acts 12, and verse number 2, this is one of the early martyrs of the church. It says, now about the time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So it's not likely that James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, was the one who wrote the book. But there is yet another James, and that is James, who is a brother, but not a brother of John, but a brother of Jesus. James is the oldest half-brother of Christ. Mark chapter 6 and verse number 3 reveals this relation. We know that Jesus was born of a virgin whose name was Mary. She was highly favored, and that before Jesus was born, she had not known a man, but after she was married to Joseph, and they had other children that are recorded in the scriptures. By the way, this is not the point of the message, but this is important to understand when we think theologically about who Mary is. And though she is called highly favored among women, she did not remain the eternal virgin. She had more children. She bore sons and daughters with Joseph, her husband, after she gave birth to Jesus. Mark chapter 6 says, "And when he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples following him, and when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands?" He's talking about Jesus, right? "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah," or Jude, "and Simeon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, "A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands on a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief and went round about the villages teaching." Here is James, the brother of Jesus. This is the James that I believe. He's also the brother of Jude. We get the book of Jude. Two of Jesus' half-brothers, I believe, are the authors of Holy Scripture. James had rejected Jesus as the Messiah at first. John chapter 7, and I'm going to try to look at several scriptures and keep moving through this introduction message. James chapter 7 and verse number 5, it says, "For neither did his brethren believe in him. At the beginning, they did not believe, but later," 1 Corinthians 15:7 reveals that James, the brother of Jesus, was one of the early witnesses to the Lord in his resurrection. We know James, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12," that would include a few James, wouldn't it? "And then of Cephas, and then of the 12, and that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and then one born out of due season." James became a follower of Jesus. He rejected him early on, but then he wholeheartedly followed him, becoming one of the first pastors in the early church. And James became a key leader in the church of Jerusalem. If you remember back with me, in the book of Acts, in chapter 12 and chapter 15, chapter 21, we find the ministry of James, the half-brother of Jesus. James is the one in Acts chapter 15, when they heard in the Jerusalem council about the discussion about circumcision. If you've been with us for a while, you understand when we went through that. And it was after hearing all the apostles, all of the elders speak, it was James, the pastor there at the church at Jerusalem, one amongst the elders, but one that was leading, he said, he stood up and he gave the sentence. He gave the determination of what was to be done. James is called one of the pillars of the church, along with Peter and John in Galatians chapter 2:9. Known as James the Just because of his devotion to righteousness, and he too was martyred in AD 62 according to first century Jewish historian Josephus. Now, this is not something that I know firsthand, but by reading different scholars, that James's vocabulary in the letter he wrote, which is recorded in Acts chapter 15, with that epistle of James, with the epistle of James, is considered a corroboration of his authorship, and many Greek scholars believe it's some of the finest Greek in the New Testament. I believe wholeheartedly that James, the half-brother of Jesus, is the author for the reasons that I have just stated. For the fact that James, the brother John, was martyred early on, he could not have been the one who penned this book. And the others just don't make a lot of sense. Now put this into context. James, a brother. Imagine you're the younger brother of Jesus. How many of you have older brothers, older sisters, all right? I have two older sisters. They're worse than two older brothers. I'm just teasing, just teasing. Just want to see if you're still awake, all right? You have older siblings. You know their faults. You know when they get away with something that they shouldn't. And you know sometimes when you don't say anything about it, and you know sometimes when you say something about it because you're wanting to get back at them. Can you imagine being the younger brother of Jesus? Like, that'd leave you looking pretty bad. I mean, honestly. Well, did you see what Jesus did? Yes, we did. You should be more like him. Jesus never dishonored, disobeyed. Jesus didn't ever have to have corporal punishment because he was rebelling in sin. Though I refrain from using the term never having been disciplined, because the reality of it is most discipline is about discipleship. It's paideia. And the scripture says that Jesus, even in his humanity, grew in wisdom and stature as a man. It means that Jesus didn't come out of the womb and walk into the carpenter shop and say, Joseph, let me tell you some things you need to know about this carpentry stuff. Do you remember who I am? Remember the angels? All right? Let me show you how to build some furniture. This will last forever. He didn't do that. Do you know what? His dad had to teach him. Part of the union of deity and humanity was that even though he was fully God, he became fully man, and he had to grow in wisdom and stature as a man. So did he have discipline? Yes, but it was not in the sense of because he had done wrong. It's what most discipline is about with the instruction of our children. It's about what to do that is right. And I don't mean that in a sense of a moral compass bearing necessarily, but just even in knowing how to do what you're supposed to do. But you can imagine, it was probably a lot of back witness in your mind when you came to the time where they were asking, who is this Jesus in the scripture we just read from the Gospels that's doing all these miracles? Is this not the carpenter's son? And all the kids are saying, yeah, but let me tell you, we knew he was different from the beginning. They didn't do that. They rejected him with everybody else. They had mob mentality, right? This was even before Facebook and Twitter. They jumped on the bandwagon of rejection. When he was presented as the Messiah of Israel, they, along with many other Jews And their siblings rejected him, James did. But when he was crucified and rose again from the grave, his half-brother, at least at that point, had become a full brother as a follower of Jesus. Recognizing he indeed is the Son of Man, the Son of God, not just the Son of Man. He is the one who has come to redeem sinful people, including himself. Can you imagine the humility of having to have your brother be your Savior? Same is true with Mary. She needed him to be her Savior. And Joseph. James is a brother. And I believe, and if you hold a different position, it's not going to change the fact that I'm going to preach the book of James. But I believe it was James, the half-brother of Jesus. And I stand in good company historically with that position as the author of this book. And I think it gives a beautiful nuance because of the way in which he teaches and the closeness that he had growing up and seeing and observing Jesus in his public ministry. James is not only a brother, James is also a servant. He's a servant. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James didn't begin the book, James, half-brother of Jesus, listen up. He didn't do that, did he? You know what? He realized that in relation to Jesus as his Savior, he was at the same place as everyone else. He was a sinner, enslaved by sin, desperately in need of a Savior. And he was called to then return that love and faithfulness in the act of being a servant, i.e. a slave, a word that we do not like to even mention today because of all of the bad connotation with it. And yet, that is what the word is here that reveals the relationship that we are called to have with the Lord. We are called to be his servants, even though he calls us his friends and he makes us his brothers and he redeems us. We're called to be his servants. James did not use any accolades he could use in writing this letter. He did not say James, the brother of Jesus. He didn't say James, the bishop of the church at Jerusalem. He didn't say James, the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. He just said James, just like the apostle Paul, just like Titus, just like Timothy. They just said, this is my role. I am first and foremost a servant. His brother Jude did the same thing in penning the letter of Jude. He is merely a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And can I encourage you this morning, if you are a Christian, there is no higher calling for us and nothing more we should embrace that's more important than just realizing we are called to be the servants of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. A servant of God, a servant of God the Father, willing to do what the Father has called us to do, and of the Lord Jesus Christ, wanting to follow his example as the only one who has perfectly fulfilled all the law in all points, even though he was tempted in all points like as we are, and yet he lived without sin. So we are called to be the servants or the slaves of God, and we are called to be the servants or the slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word in the Greek is doulos. It's often translated servant or bondservant. And this is amongst scholars something that is avoided in translation because the word slave is too hard. And yet that is the word. In the Greek culture, slavery was very common. And for a minute, and this is not to make any lack of importance of the slavery that we have understood that was a part of our country's history of enslaving of black people from Africa We have to say that is vitally important. It's something that is a reality, a stain in our history that we have to address, not in this message. I'm just saying as far as slavery. We also have to understand that slavery is a global epidemic and is still present today, and it's amongst all colors of people. It's amongst people who are of the same color as it was oftentimes in the Greek culture. There was a permanent service as a slave that was frequently required. There were also debt enslavement. And then there were those who loved their masters and willingly became slave. The Old Testament refers to those who would, after their indentured service, after their debt was paid, they said, I want to stay with my master. He has been good to me. And they put their ear up to the doorpost, and an awl struck through their ear, and they were marked as the slaves permanently by choice of their master, committing themselves to be one who loves and follows a master who also loves and respects his servants. That's the nuance, I believe, that's here from the Hebrew sense of the word slave or servant. James, as the half-brother of Jesus, in his own life had to recognize his own slavery to sin, as all of us likewise need to recognize, as the Word of God exposes our hearts and our minds to our need of redemption. We recognize we have been slaves to sin. We've been given over to it, and we need that to be paid for, and that's what Jesus did upon the cross. That's why we sing songs like, Jesus paid it all. What's that? A sin debt that we're in prison for. We're in slavery too, and Jesus paid it all. He accomplished it all on our behalf. And we need to become brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the older brother, or the elder brother, the scripture reveals him to be. He's the firstborn, the scripture says, among many brethren. And you know what Jesus did when he was on this earth? He took upon him the form of a what? A servant. Was made in the likeness of men, coming not to do his own will, but the will of the Father who sent him. Romans 8:17 says this with regards to our relationship as servants, and yet what Christ does with our servanthood, he makes us heirs. Right? He, like his own half-brother, he changes us from being slaves, who we should still retain that servant-heartedness, and he makes us heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That's the servant, not just putting his ear up to the doorpost, but it's the master saying, but no, I've got something better than that. Here's my robe. Here's my signet ring. You're a part of the family now. You have become my friends, my heirs. Romans 8:17 says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. He's called us not servants, but friends. We must be fully devoted as his heirs, as his servants. Because that's what he demands of us. He desires of us. Luke chapter 16 says it this way. We can't be double-minded about our devotion to our master. Right? Servants, slaves, don't have an option to be double-minded. Do I want to do this or do I not want to do this? No, we've been bought. Here's what it says, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. We cannot serve God in this world. We must be fully devoted to Christ as his servants, like James. John 12 says this, "If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. And if any man serve me, him will my Father honor." You want to be near the Lord? Serve him. You want to be honored of the Father? Serve him. You want to hear the well done, thy good and faithful servant? Serve him. James, he's a brother. And God, through Christ, has made us brothers, heirs of God. To as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And he's called us to be his servants, to serve him with gladness, knowing he is a good master. He is a good father. And thirdly, we see James as a shepherd. I've already alluded to this, that in the book of Acts that we've gone through, James is revealed as one of the early pastors of the church at Jerusalem. After the Peter and Paul have all left, James is there. He's shepherding the church with the elders that are there, and he's giving it the leadership and the guidance. He is a shepherd at heart. We see this in the end of chapter 1, verse number 1. It says, "To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting." To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Right? He gives us this picture of a people that are scattered abroad. The greeting of this epistle, this is part of what makes it a universal epistle. This greeting of the epistle is not to one individual. And it is not to one congregation, but to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, that's due to the persecution of the church of Jerusalem that began in Acts chapter number 8, following the martyrdom of Stephen. Remember in Acts chapter 2, he says, "Remain, be steadfast, continuing faithfully in the word and prayer and doctrine." And then in Acts 8, he scatters them abroad. Previously, this term had been used exclusively for the Jews in the diaspora, or the dispersion that had taken place, when they were scattered abroad throughout the Mediterranean area, including all of North Africa, all the way to what we would know as Italy, and everywhere in between. There were Jews that were scattered abroad. But I don't think that James is just writing to the Jews that are scattered abroad. I believe he's referencing here the new Israel, the new people of God. He's referencing those who are the followers of Christ. I believe James is using this to not refer primarily to an ethnic people group, i.e. the Jews, but to all the saints, all of the true people of God, people who were at one time not a people, but are now the people of God, like Peter says. Largely, at this point in time, the early church was made up of Jewish followers of Christ. But by now, long since, there have been Gentiles have been added. Remember, James was the one that gave the sentence about Gentile believers and their need for circumcision or not in Acts chapter 15. So he's writing as a shepherd. And he wants all those that are scattered abroad to know the truth that is found in this book. He wants all of them to grow in the grace of God. What love he has for the flock. That even after the persecution had come to the flock at Jerusalem that was scattered abroad, he desired to impart the truth of God's word to their lives. He was a shepherd. He was a pastor of people that had real names that he knew and loved, and people he didn't know, but still he cared for, that he wanted to minister to. That's one of the reasons why I love the book of James. Because I have a calling as a pastor. I have a calling as a shepherd to care for the flock, not just in kind of just I do this one thing, I preach the word. That's a very important thing. That's a primary thing of which I'm called to do and how I'm called to shepherd. But a desire to say, I want to know the flock. I want to minister to the flock. I want to help them in their individual lives and in their family situations. I want to be a shepherd who recognizes when the sheep are hurting or need help. And that's why there are more than one shepherds that are caring for the flock. That was James's heart. You see that in Acts chapter 15. If you want to read Acts 15 this afternoon, you see James with a shepherd's heart in the early church, listening to all of the other leaders with respect, showing the different sides of an opinion, respect, and yet coming to a place where he says, and now I'm going to give the sentence. Wouldn't that be grand amongst believers today? To recognize that sometimes believers have different opinions on something, but there can be a resolution. A resolution without compromising the truth of Scripture or the truth of Jesus Christ. And that there was a need for shepherds to help to care for the flock in that regard. The call to shepherd the flock is a high and important calling. And I pray this has been a burden, this is a desire that I have for our congregation, that many men would rise up to answer the call that God may put upon their heart to seek to grow, to become a faithful shepherd, potentially of a congregation or on the mission field, raising up churches. But every man, and I'll just say this, every parent, men and women, in your homes, if you have children, you have been given a little flock that you're called to shepherd, to guide, and to care for. And it takes love and labor and diligence, just like it required for James. And if I could use this as an example, if you go through the book of James with your family, you will see pointed things that are said. And every shepherd has to say those things. Every parent has to say things your children don't want to hear, but they need to hear it. Right? Every little boy needs to be told to take a bath once a month or so. Right? Right? Because barring the shepherding of their parents, they might forget. Right? That's the role of shepherding. My prayer, by the way, if you want to write down 1 Peter 5, 1 through 8, 1 Thessalonians 2, 7 through 12, we looked at last week, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, Titus 1, 5 through 9, just some of the passages with regards to the calling of the shepherd. That we would really strive, as we look at the book of James, to take the hard things that are said with a tender heart, knowing they're said from a shepherd who wants us to grow. Chiefly, the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, through the messenger, James, who is a shepherd of the flock, one of the first pastors in the New Testament, in the time after Christ, rather in the first century, in the book of Acts, it's recorded, and then through the messages preached from your pastor, that there would be a desire to say, what saith the Scriptures? How can I be challenged to have a faith that acts? If you just have a faith that's in here, or if you just have a faith in here, I should say this for those who may not be seeing me, in your brain, more than just an intellectual faith, it's also more than just a feeling faith, of I feel really passionate when I'm at worship, and I feel moved and kind of ooey-gooey. No, a faith that actually causes you to change what you're doing Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. A faith that puts shoes on and goes to work. A faith that raises a godly generation. A faith that serves the least of these. A faith that speaks for those who have no voice. A faith that stands unwavering without compromise upon the word of God in the midst of a culture that rejects it. I pray that we would be reminded this morning that we're the brothers of Christ if you are saved. Just like James was a brother, not biologically, but spiritually. That was his most important brotherhood. Just like James, may we be the servants of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ in all that we do. Why are you here? Not here at Westside Baptist Church. Why are you on this planet? If you are a believer, it's not to, i.e., fill in the vocational choice of your life. It is to serve Christ in whatever you do. And we would embrace the call to shepherd all that the Lord would give to us. If you're a husband, shepherd the heart of your wife. You're a father or a mother, shepherd the hearts of your children. You're a sibling that's older, shepherd the heart of your younger siblings. You're a Christian, shepherd your neighborhood. Maybe you're leading a neighborhood fellowship. You're called, you have a shepherding role over a group of people to help and to care and to serve them. And may we ultimately look to Jesus. He is the chief shepherd. He is the older brother. He is the perfect servant and the shepherd and bishop of our souls. Would you pray with me? Father, I pray this morning for those that may be here who do not know you as Lord and Savior. I pray this morning that they would know, first of all, your love. That we apart from your love, would know nothing else. But you loved us so much that you, God the Father, gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on you would not perish but have everlasting life. And that we love you not because we just chose to. We love you because you first loved us. Lord, help those who are here this morning who do not know you as Lord and Savior to know of your love and to know of their sinfulness and their need for you to forgive them. Their need for repentance to turn from their sin and to turn to you for redemption. Believing upon the gift of Jesus Christ as the perfect sinless sacrifice. And though this wasn't the primary theme of this morning's message introducing James, Lord, I pray that people that are here that do not know you would know this is the primary message of the Christian faith every week that we are here, even if it isn't the primary point of the particular message. And I pray that they would if they are seeking answers, that they would know that they can ask. And we would love to share with them the truth of God's word regarding their souls. And I pray for believers this morning that they would desire to embrace being a brother, a servant, and a shepherd. Help us to learn from the book of James how to act out our faith, how to faithfully serve you. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.